Well, tonight we're going to be picking up our study in the book of Galatians, and we are in Galatians chapter 2. And as we look at this, I know last week I made a statement about commentaries and how when we begin to dive into the Word of God, it's probably best not to dive directly into a commentary. And, you know, rather we should be reading the Word of God, letting Him speak to us by His Spirit. And I'm going to do something tonight that is also probably a no-no. But how many of you know that in your Bible sometimes you have, like, title headers? You know, I don't know if that's even the right term, but like headers for different sections of Scripture. And most of the time I try to kind of read past those. I try not to get bogged down with those headers. Because they can break up a flow of thought. But tonight, I just wanted to share one with you, because in my Bible, the title header as we enter into the second chapter is Defending the Gospel. Now, if you've known me for any amount of time, you realize I'm not a big apologetics person, as far as I'm not going to be out arguing the Word of God with somebody I meet on the street. It just probably isn't going to happen. Okay, but when we hear the statement, defending the gospel, I think a lot of times that's where our mind goes. And we're thinking, well, yeah, we have to defend the gospel to the world outside. And how many of you know that that was never the intention of the gospel, to go out and defend it to the world outside? Several weeks ago, we were in 1 Peter, and we came to a place and we were talking about dealing with people outside of the faith. And it was, you know, we were instructed that we needed to be ready to give a defense of why we live according to the gospel, why we live the way we do. But that was based off of our own experiences with God. And so as we look at this today, it's interesting as we start into a section of Scripture that really does talk about defending the gospel. And it's interesting to see who we are defending the gospel to. And what we're going to find is when we're talking about defending the gospel, it's actually being defended within the church. And, you know, as we've read in, you know, Galatians chapter 1, and as we're going to be reading throughout the book of Galatians, you're going to find that there were some things going on within the churches of Galatia that were contrary to the gospel. There were things that were happening that were false teachings that looked a lot like real teachings. And as we stop and as we read tonight, I want us to understand that a lot of times the easiest place for the gospel to get polluted is within the walls of the church. And so, you know, even as we've talked over the past several weeks about watching out for false teachers and things of that nature, we're continuing that thought in a way that's a little bit more subtle as we go into Galatians chapter 2. And so let's begin in verse 1. And this is what it says there. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, Okay, and so as we look into Galatians chapter 2, we start off by Paul identifying a span of time that has taken place here. And as we looked into Galatians chapter 1 last week, you know, you realize that after Paul was called, there was a period of time where he just spent getting to know, you know, really Christ and his message before he even approached the apostles in Jerusalem. And now what we find is that there was a 14-year span of time after that initial visit, and he's now going back up to Jerusalem, and he's taking Barnabas and Titus with him. And as he's going, verse 2 it says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." And so what we find here is that when Paul decided to go back to Jerusalem, he went there by revelation. Okay, God had stirred something inside of him. He goes back up, and when he went to those who were of reputation. He didn't go up to Jerusalem and just find anybody. He didn't go there and begin holding meetings in the street, but he went and he looked for people who were of reputation. And the assumption here is that they were of good reputation, that they were known to be leaders in the church. They were people who were well respected. But we find that the way he went up to them is that he went to them privately. And the reason he did that is so that he wouldn't be creating divisions or casting doubt. Okay, now what you realize is that the gospel that Paul was teaching, he was teaching to the Gentiles. And part of the gospel that he was teaching was basically that the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews in order to take a part of the gospel that was being taught. And so he's going up to Jerusalem and he's meeting with these people of good reputation, but he chooses to do it in a way that's private. Okay, and how many of you have ever seen a church divided? How many of you have ever seen somebody divide a church by taking a difference of teaching and privately taking it to people who are, you know, the leaders of the church? You don't see that, do you? Okay? And what Paul is doing here is he's doing this in a way that's gentle. He's doing this in a way that isn't going to create division. And how many of you know that we don't want to be the person or the people who create division in the kingdom? Okay? You don't want to divide God's kingdom. And if you do, you've got some serious problems. But as we read on, it says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Okay, and so you realize the issue at hand here was essentially whether or not, again, the Gentiles should be required to become Jews if they indeed wanted to become Christians. And a big issue was the issue of circumcision. And what we're finding here is that when they went, even Titus, who was a Gentile believer and really a leader in the Gentile church, was not compelled by the apostles in Jerusalem to be circumcised. I mean, being a Greek, he went there, and they didn't look at him and say, well, because you're a leader in the church, you should probably be circumcised. They left him alone. Okay, and so, you know, as you stop and as you look at this, what you find is that the message that Paul has been teaching, it's not being added to by the apostles who were there in Jerusalem. And as we read on, it says, "And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And so as we read this, what you find is that they were kind of stirred to deal with these differences, because there were people who were coming into the church, and they were coming in with the purpose of seeing the liberties that Paul was teaching among the Gentile believers, and really trying to create a division and to stir up conflict within the church. And if you've been in church any amount of time, you've met people who do this type of thing, haven't you? People who will come in and they'll look for any area that doesn't line up with what they think should be taught or how rigid things should be taught. And they'll come, they'll try to put a crack, they'll try to bring division to the church. And that's exactly what these individuals who were coming into the churches were doing. They were stirring up division. And the end result would have been that they would have brought the Gentile believers into bondage rather than walking the freedom that they had in Christ. Okay, and so pretty much, I mean, it brought it to a point where it was necessary to deal with the questions of whether or not circumcision was going to be necessary for the Gentiles. And one thing that you find here is that these were false brethren. Okay, they were not, you know, true brothers. They weren't here looking to further the cause of Christ. They weren't here looking to bring health to the body. Okay, they weren't adding anything, but rather they were bringing division. They were destroying what the church was to be. And they came to spy out the freedoms that the Gentiles had so they could sow division. Goes on and says, "To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And so Paul's saying, we didn't give in to this. We didn't give in to false teaching. We stood strong. We stood fast in the faith. Because really the gospel, they wanted to hold tightly to the pure gospel of Christ. Verse 6 says, "But from those who seem to be something," speaking of the apostles in Jerusalem, "whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. And so there are a couple of things that we find here in the sixth verse. And one of the things that we find and that's being reinforced here is that God does not show favoritism to any man. Okay, God is not somebody who's going to play favorites, and God wasn't going to play favorites between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. Okay, he wasn't going to play favorites with the Jews because they had lived under the law, and he wasn't going to play favorites with the Gentiles because they had never been under the law. Okay, he didn't show favoritism, and I have a tendency to like Paul's attitude a little bit, and maybe I shouldn't, but his mindset was, you know, God doesn't really, you know, show favoritism, and these guys, they seem to be something. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. It doesn't matter to me because my God doesn't show favoritism, and I'm not going to either. Do you see that in there? Anyway, as we read on in this chapter, we're going to find out that Paul maybe was a little bit rough, and I kind of enjoy that about Paul myself. Makes me feel better about being me. But as we go on, what we find is that the people who were highly regarded in the church, okay, the leaders of the church, they were able to find nothing lacking in the message that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul comes there, he lays out the gospel that he's been teaching among the Gentiles that has been, you know, really the message that the Gentiles are receiving that's been drawing them to Christ. Okay, they're coming into a relationship with Christ through this message. And what we're finding is that the apostles in Jerusalem, they couldn't add anything to it. When they looked at the message he was teaching, there was nothing that they could say, well, yeah, that's pretty good, but you're missing this key element. Okay, and that's going to be important in a couple of verses because the apostles who were there, they looked at what he was teaching, and they approved of it. And it goes on in verse 7, it says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles." And in other words, the heads of the church recognized that God was working through Paul towards the Gentiles and towards those who were uncircumcised in the same ways that he was working through Peter towards the Jews and to those who had been under law. And it carries on, it says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." And so what you find here is that James and Cephas, who is also, you know, known as Peter, a rather significant fellow in the church, and John, basically those three individuals who were highly regarded as pillars of the church, they accepted the work of Paul, and not only did they accept it, but essentially they placed their seal of approval on it. Okay, and so we've got Paul here coming. He's talking to these highly regarded leaders in the church, and what they're telling him is, you know, we can see that there's a call on your life to reach the Gentiles. And we've heard the message that you teach. We agree with the message that you teach. And not only that, we're going to place our seal of approval on what you're doing. And so they send them out, and they begin doing their own ministries. You know, we've got Paul now going pretty much exclusively to the Gentiles. Of course, you can't get completely away from the Jewish believers. And you've got Peter dealing with you know, the Jewish believers. And so as it goes on, it says, "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." And as we just, I just want to take a second and refocus on this point. I find it ironic a lot of times when pastor is speaking something on a Sunday morning, and then we come into something that really lines up with it. I see God in that a lot of times. And one of the things that Pastor was talking about Sunday morning is how when we're dealing with the poor and we're generous towards the poor, then we have God who's saying, well, you've given to the poor, so you've lent it to me, and I'm going to repay. Okay? And what we have here is Peter and the other apostles are saying, you know, the only thing we're going to ask is that you make sure you're taking care of the poor, that you're being generous, looking after the poor. And of course, Paul's saying, well, that was in my heart already. Okay, and what you're going to find is when God is doing something through you and in you, there's a desire to be generous, and there's a desire to be a blessing. And when we bless the poor, we know that there's a blessing attached to it, that God is going to be the one who repays that. As we carry on, it says this, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face because he was to be blamed. Now there's a period of time that's passed here between what we're dealing with in verse 10 and what we're dealing with in verse 11. And, you know, up to verse 10, we're dealing with the apostles coming. They're putting their hand of approval on the things that Paul has been teaching. And now verse 11 comes, and we find Peter coming and visiting in Antioch. And what happens is there's a confrontation that takes place here between Paul and Peter. And I don't know about you, but I kind of have pictured this instance playing over my mind for the past several weeks. Because this has got to be almost like the apostles' version of like a battle royale kind of thing getting ready to happen. Okay, we've got Peter who, you know, is really a major head of the church. We've got Paul here who is Paul, and Paul tends to be kind of a tough dude, it sounds like. And what you have here is Peter is being rebuked by Paul. But one thing we find out here is that when Paul chooses to rebuke Peter, he doesn't do it in a way that's backbiting. He doesn't do it in a way that's this little nitpicky thing. Okay, Paul doesn't go to Barnabas and say, did you see what Peter did? Okay, Paul goes directly to Peter, and he goes face to face with him, and as it were, toe to toe with him, and he deals with the issue that's at hand. And I got to put a plug in here, because this is the way we need to be dealing with one another. Okay, if we have conflict, if I'm doing something and I get off base, what needs to be happening is you need to be coming and going toe to toe with me, face to face, right? And that's the way Paul handles Peter here. He withstood him to his face, and he did it because Peter was carrying blame. There was something that Peter was doing that was blatantly wrong. And what you find is what Peter was doing was actually causing confusion within the church, and it was actually, you know, walking an act of hypocrisy. Verse 12 tells us, for before certain men came from James, he, being Peter, would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So, you know, basically a picture of what's been going on is Peter comes into Antioch. Okay, he's eating with the Gentiles. He's hanging out in the Gentiles' homes, which pretty much for a law-abiding Jew was kind of a no-no. You don't do that type of thing under that old way of thinking. And what happens is his buddies from Jerusalem come into town, and they were the conservative Jewish believers. And what he does is he begins to pull away from the Gentiles. He creates a separation between himself and the Gentiles. And when he does it, essentially what he was doing was he was trying to protect his reputation among the Jewish believers, okay? And you see the same thing happen, I think, in Peter, and it may have been part of his personality, I don't know. But you see the same type of thing happen when Peter denied Christ. You know, I mean, he's all for it, man, I'm behind you 100%, never going to deny you. And then he's challenged on it, and he backs off, okay? And this is the same type of thing here. You know, Peter is all for the liberties that the Gentile believers have. He is 100% behind the freedom that they get to experience in Christ. And not only that, when his Jewish buddies aren't around, he's going to indulge in those same freedoms. Okay, but all of a sudden, his conservative pals from Jerusalem stroll into town, and he says, you know, essentially, you know, I know we're really great friends, but if I see you in the hall tomorrow, don't be offended if I don't talk to you. Okay, I mean, you got this 13-year-old high school girl thing going on where he's like, well, you know, I don't want my other friends to know I'm friends with you. I mean, really, it as ridiculous as it sounds, that's what's taking place. And so Peter pulls away from the Gentile believers, and he makes a separation there. And the unfortunate thing with that was is that it wasn't just him, but you know, Peter, who's, you know, this big, you know, pillar in the church, is going to pull away, and all the other Jewish believers are looking at him and saying, well, maybe we should too. Okay, and so what ends up happening, we see here in verse 13, it says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And how many of you know that within a church, hypocrisy is one of the most contagious things around? It really is. I mean, you think about within the church, you enter into a church and you've got a group of believers who want to say, well, yeah, you know, we probably don't want to be associated with you because you do this. And all of a sudden what you have is a division that begins to take hold of the church. All right? And that's what's happening here. We have all these Jewish believers now who, you know, hours ago maybe even, were hanging out with the Gentile believers, eating in their homes. You know, I mean, they're probably eating lobster, which was, you know, all right, maybe I have no reason to say that, but they could have been because you're talking about Gentile believers now. And so there's this great division and there's this great hypocrisy that takes place. And that was the cause of the confrontation that we see here between Paul and Peter. Because all of a sudden, Peter is not who he was a couple of minutes ago. He's putting on a mask so that his reputation with the Jews will stand well before them. Anyway, it goes on. It says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, that's kind of a loaded line. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of a Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Okay, and so the poor Jake paraphrase for this statement is, you know, wait a minute. These guys show up, and you were eating with the Gentiles. You're hanging out in their homes, and now they're here, and you want to create a totally different set of rules? Okay, now this whole thing, this reminds me of my dad. Okay, my dad was one of those guys who didn't, you know, he didn't have a double standard. He didn't believe that what's right for you wasn't right for me. And I remember different times as a kid, if I got off in this type of a mindset, it was, now, wait a minute. Just a second ago, you were telling me that this was okay, and now these guys show up, and you don't believe it anymore? And that's exactly what we have taking place here. How many of you know the church needs people like Paul? I mean, really, we need some people sometimes to go toe-to-toe and say, listen, you believe this, but now we're with your church buddies, and you don't believe it anymore? Anyway, you guys see why I like him, right? It goes on. And as it goes on, what we find is a real statement about the law. In verse 15, this is what we hear. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And that statement, it tells us something really significant about the law. And as I was thinking about this, the only thing I could really come up with that's even close is it's like the law was an interest-only loan. Okay, anybody get caught up in the interest-only loans? Hope not, because you're still paying interest on something you will never own. Okay? But the law was like an interest-only loan. And all the sacrificing and all the things that you were doing to line up with the law, all it was doing is what basically rolling back sin and rolling back sin and rolling back sin. And it was rolling it back for the purpose because there was a sacrifice coming that would pay off the debt. Does that make sense? And so what Paul is saying here is, as Jews, we realize that the law was never going to justify us completely. You know, it was just going to roll it back. And so, basically even the Jews recognized that man wasn't justified by the law. Okay? And we saw that, basically the Jews saw that they needed to put their faith in Christ because the law could never justify them before God. It would just always roll it back. It would always pay the interest, but never touch the principle. And you know, as we look at this, what Paul's telling them is, you know, we recognize this, so let's not put these Gentiles under that law. Okay, that law is not going to pay them off. Now, that doesn't mean that there were things in the law that, you know, weren't good things to live by. Okay, but to be under law was not going to save them. Verse 17 says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. And if we fall into sin while we're trying to walk out a lifestyle according to the way of Christ, you know, the question here was, does that somehow negate the power of Christ? And it doesn't. That doesn't minimize the power of Christ. Okay, and because it hasn't minimized the power of Christ, we don't need to add the law to the grace that Christ has already brought to our lives to make up for our sin. Okay, we don't have to all of a sudden say, well, I was under grace, and then I messed up, so now let's tack the law on so I can make up for what I messed up. Does that make sense? Okay, what he's saying is our failure does not minimize the value and the power of the message of Christ, the gospel that we have received. Okay? It says, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You know, in other words, if I go back to the law, I transgress. And I transgress because I've sinned against the law, but I also transgress against the grace that's been brought to us in Christ. Okay? So you're a transgressor of the law. And there's nobody in this room, by the way, who, if we were under the law, is not a transgressor of the law, okay? And I don't care how shiny your shoes are or how tight your tie is tied, because nobody here wears a tie. That's perfect. Okay? But, you know, if we were justified by law, we wouldn't be justified at all right now, okay? And if we somehow take the gospel and we say, well, we really need to add the law to it, we transgress against grace. You see, you can't live under both. Okay? You can't live under both. Verse 19 says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Okay? And you have to die to the law. Okay? You have to die to works-based systems. Okay? You have to die to those things in order to come alive in God through Christ. Okay, you're never going to come alive in the grace of God through Christ while you're still trying to do it by your own good works. Okay? You can't do it. Okay? And you can't come alive in that grace-based system and sit on a fence and say, well, yeah, the grace of God's pretty good, and it did part of the work, and now I have to be good enough. Okay? It doesn't work. You can't sit on that fence. You're either going to live according to the law, which is just going to keep rolling back the interest, or you're going to live according to the gospel of Christ, which tells us that he came and paid it off. Okay, and so we're not in debt to what Christ has paid. All right? Verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, again, you guys know me. I'm a little bit morbid, and so when we start talking about these things, I always think about death. It's kind of creepy, isn't it? Okay, but realistically, when we came alive in Christ, it was only because we died to our old ways. Okay, and when we were crucified with Christ, okay, we died, and the point of that death wasn't to stay dead, but to come alive in Christ. And the thing is this, if you're dead and you're alive in Christ, everything we do from here on out should be for him. And not only should it be for him, but it should be dependent on him. Does that make sense? I mean, if I'm dead, okay, if I'm dead to my old nature, my old way of living, and I'm alive in Christ, okay, the life that I live now, I live it for him, so I should be working towards his purposes and his goals. The gospel that he proclaimed with his life and death should be the gospel that I proclaim with my life. All right? And not only that, but I should be doing it through him, which means that, yeah, I'm weak in my own flesh, but I get to be strong in him because he's strong for me. How many of you guys have ever... There's an old book. It's actually a collection of letters. And it's called Practicing the Presence of God. Has anybody read it? Okay. If you're not an English major, it's going to give you a headache, okay? But there's a statement that's made time and time and time again throughout this book. And in these different letters that are written, in different journal entries, the statement that this man continues to make is, you know, I failed, and if it's not for you, I will never cease to do so. It's only you that can bring perfection in me. Okay? And we have to live our lives that way. How many of you messed up today at some point with something? Okay, how many of you have, like, blown it since you've been here tonight? Okay, maybe I'm the only one who can raise my hand to that one. But, you know, I mean, in the flesh, if we're living our life to ourselves, those mistakes are all we've got. Okay? Unless the power of God is living in us, we can't do anything else. Okay, but in Christ, we get to live for him, and we get to do it according to his power. And that's a good thing. I think it's a good trait, don't you? Verse 21 wraps it up. It says, Verse 21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay, and when you really absorb the impact of that statement, you know, what he's saying is when we start trying to earn it, we degrade the sacrifice of Christ. Okay, we say that what he did was in vain. You know, we say that, yeah, well, it's a real shame about that Jesus guy. You know, he died for nothing. Okay, when we begin to try to earn it in our own power and we try to find salvation through our own good works, what we're saying is, you know, the price he paid, it didn't really matter. You know, and I don't know about you, but that was the church system that I was raised in. Okay, I was raised in a mindset that believed, you know, if you're not good enough, you're not making it to heaven. Okay, I was raised in a church system that said, you know, if you blow it, you're going to have to get resaved all over again and start from scratch. Okay, and that's a works-based mentality that says you've got to be good enough. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with trying to do better. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, but what we're talking about is the fact that the price for our sin was paid by Christ. Okay, we can't pay for that price again. Okay, we can't, you know, somehow add in by our good works and make up for future mistakes or to make up for past mistakes. Okay, we've got to either rest in him and trust that his sacrifice was enough, or we're going to live under a law that's going to constantly just roll back the interest, but it doesn't even do that because we don't sacrifice. That's not any good. I always wondered about that. A sacrificial system with no sacrifices. Anyway, whatever. Not even going to go there. But anyway, tonight as we wrap up, I just want to encourage you in this. We have a gospel. We have an extremely good news that there was a God who loved us enough to send his son to die for us. And the price that was paid through his death for us, through the sacrifice that was made, was the perfect sacrifice that took this old system of law that could only roll it back and hold it back, and it fulfilled the requirement to pay for our sin. Okay, and as we live our lives, we need to live our lives with the understanding that that price is paid. Okay? So don't get caught up in a mindset that says, yeah, well, most of that price is paid. I'm going to pay for the rest. Okay? You see, the grace of God, it's not like layaway. It's not, you know, like God said, okay, well, I'll take you and I'll set you aside over here. And if you pay all the installments in the next 6 months, you're good. Okay? This was something that was purchased free and clear by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the gospel that we need to be proclaiming in the world. And this is the gospel we need to be proclaiming in the church. And so tonight we're just going to pray. We're going to wrap up. And we're going to go. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we've read about this conflict that took place, Lord, we're not grateful for conflict, but we are grateful for corrections that come. And Lord, as Peter was corrected and set straight, God, I pray that we would be set straight in our minds. God, I pray that we'd be set straight in the way we think about your grace. Lord, in the way we live our lives for you, God, that we would do that as an act of gratitude towards you, not as if we're earning something. Lord, we realize that your grace and your sacrifice paid the price. And Lord, we can't top that. We can't one up that. And Lord, we choose to rest in that grace tonight. And Lord, as we go into the rest of this week, God, I pray that your grace would go with us. God, I pray that you would, God, you lead us everywhere we go, and that you'd cause us to be met by your favor with people, with everything we lay our hands to. God, I pray that our lives would teach the same gospel that you taught with yours. And we just give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.